In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and from verse 12 through to the end of verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17. Before we read the passage together, let's look to God in prayer. Lord, this is your word. Every jot, every tittle, given by your outbreathing, a product of your breath exhaled, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be fully furnished to every good work. Help us, Lord, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Hear the word of God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Paul is speaking to us about the gospel, a gospel that has saved him, rescued him, delivered him. The gospel, he tells us in verse 11, that is glorious and that has been entrusted to him. Paul was considered faithful to be enfaithed with the gospel. There's a wordplay. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the good news? What is the evangel, the euangelion? And it's all about Christ. He gives us one of these faithful sayings, of which there are several in the New Testament and here in the pastoral epistles especially, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or of whom I am the foremost. That's the gospel. It's all about Jesus and what he did on our behalf. And in the few moments that we have this morning, and what a great thing it would be if we could keep it in our heads for the rest of today. What more glorious notes could resound in our minds and hearts today than that about the gospel? And I want to reflect on it along four lines of thought. First of all, that the gospel is true. You read in verse 15, this saying is trustworthy. You can put your life in this statement. He's been talking earlier on in the chapter, in verses 3 and 4, about false doctrines, myths, endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul is writing probably after he had been released from his house arrest in Rome at the end of Acts chapter 28. He's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. He hopes to get to Ephesus, but anticipates the possibility that he may not, in fact, get there. And obviously, in the time that has elapsed since Paul's last visit to Ephesus, there have been false doctrines and myths and genealogies and speculations that don't promote godliness. And he wants to remind Timothy of something that is true, of something that is absolutely trustworthy, that you can lean on it with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. You can build on this sure and solid and lasting foundation. You can cast your whole life on this statement, because it is true. It is true truth. You've just been hearing something about that, some of you. Bursting through the Kantian divide, from the noumena into the phenomena, Paul says, this is true. It is absolutely true and trustworthy and dependable. In an age of skepticism and relativism and all the other angles of postmodernity to which we haven't time or the inclination to give our attention to, this is something that's like a rock. This is something solid. This is something steadfast. This is something that outlives the vagaries of time and space. These are words of God. These are words of the living, true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel is true. The gospel is also for the whole world, for every individual in the world. It is worthy of full acceptance. There are a couple of ways you could take that, but at least one possible way, and perhaps even probable way, in which Paul intends that to be understood, is that this gospel is not only, as it were, unreserved, but it is universally accepted. It is to be universally accepted. It is for the whole world. For Paul, for Timothy, for folk in Ephesus. You notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, well, let me go back to verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. God desires all people to be saved. Now, whatever your Calvinistic hang-ups might be at that point, and they are many, the Word of God is absolutely clear and unequivocal. God desires all people to be saved. Yes, as John Murray so eloquently put it one time, that there is a will in God to which he does not decretively will. That's worthy of pondering for the rest of the day. This gospel is for men and women and boys and girls of every race, of every nationality, of every social distinction. It is worthy of full acceptance, no matter who they may be. But the gospel is about Jesus. And it's about what Jesus did on our behalf. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world. It's about the incarnation. It's about the enfleshment of the Son of God. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to reach out and lay hold of deity because it was already his. It was his by right. There never was a time when the Son was not. But he made himself of no reputation. The infinite God was, in Wesley's term, contracted to a span, to a little infant, born in a stable in Bethlehem. He took on flesh and blood. He was found in fashion, in the form of a man. He who had been in the form of God was in the form of a man. True God and true man, without releasing or denying any of his essential attributes as God. In addition to being God, he became a man. He came into this world. And why? Why did God become man? That's the great theological question that Anselm of Canterbury pondered, writing a justly famous volume to this day, Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? What possessed the infinite mind of God to become incarnate? You remember in Cur Deus Homo, those of you who have read the book, there's an incident with a character called Bozo. He's aptly named. He's a little dense. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He doesn't fathom the reason for the incarnation. He doesn't understand the extravagance of why God should have to become a man. And you remember the words Anselm puts to him? You have not yet considered the weightiness of sin. And it's only as you extrapolate from man's fallen, depraved condition that you will see that there is no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. This is a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptance, Paul says, reflecting perhaps a creedal statement, reflecting something that before the canon of the New Testament had come into being, the Christian church was using statements of this kind as a catechism for their catechumens, as part of the oral tradition of the mid-60s. They had developed these statements of truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It would take 1,000 years to pull out of all of that the essential corollaries of satisfaction and substitution, that he came into this world to satisfy the demands of a holy, righteous God, to fulfill all of the demands of God's holy law, to obey where man had disobeyed, to take all of the details of God's law and fulfill them to the uttermost, so that he could say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" So that at his death he would die the just for the unjust. Satisfaction, satisfying the demands of a holy God, so that on the cross of Calvary, the wrath that our sins deserve came down not upon us, but upon him, upon the holy Lamb of God. So that on the cross he takes those words of the 22nd Psalm upon his lips, "My God, my God." Not in the assurance of his native sonship, not my Father, but in the abandonment of that assurance of his native sonship, crying now only as a human being, condemned and utterly wretched and cast into outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As the Father who had loved his Son from all eternity with a greater love than you or I can ever imagine, drew a veil between himself and his Son. For our sins. For substitution as well as satisfaction. He died in our place. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. He dies the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The gospel is about Jesus. You know, the answer to every question, especially when you bring children up front in a church, it's always going to be Jesus or God or the Bible or sin. And in this case, it's Jesus and God and sin. The gospel is about what God did in Jesus Christ, the Father's love for us, in that He spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not then, along with Him, freely give us all things? He died for me. He died for me. He shed His blood for me. He endured the penalty of God's wrath for me. The righteous indignation of a holy God came down on Him so that I might be spared, so that I might be adopted into the household and family of God, that I might receive the spirit of adoptive sonship and call this holy God Abba, Father. He came into this world to save sinners. Is that too simple for you? Sophisticated as you've now become as students at Reformed Theological Seminary? Is that too sophisticated for you as you read Anselm or Turretin or Calvin or Muller or Van Til or whoever it might be? That Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That Jesus saves. I have heard the joyful news. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. It's the best news you'll ever hear. It's redolent of sovereignty, isn't it? Because I cannot save myself. There's not one thing that I can do to prepare myself for salvation, and there's not one thing that I can do to earn that salvation. He must do it, and He must do it all. And that's the good news. He did it all. He did it all. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid, and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to Him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died that I may call Him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. And the gospel is about grace. This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, or acceptance by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says, of whom I am foremost. You notice the trinity of words that Paul has earlier used to describe his natural Adamic self, that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an indolent person. But what is the difference between Paul and Saul? But I received mercy. I received mercy. What did John Bunyan write in the 17th century as a testimony to his salvation? Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Is that your autobiography this morning? Can you write that book? Grace abounding. Not just grace, but abounding grace to the chief of sinners. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 54, he called himself the least of the apostles. When he wrote to the Ephesians in 61, he called himself the least of all the saints. When he wrote to Timothy in 65, He's the chief of sinners. It looks as though Paul has grown in his estimation of his sinfulness and his depravity. As Paul grew up in maturity, he grew down in his estimation of his Adamic self. What he was by the grace of God and no more. God had shown mercy to a persecuting, murderous sinner. And you see the consequence? You see it there in verse 16. Paul says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see what he's saying? If God can save Saul of Tarsus, if God can show mercy to someone as ugly as that man who stood there as seraphic Stephen was being stoned to death, he can show mercy to anyone. Show me a sinner worse than the Apostle Paul, that God might show his patience to you and to me. And Paul says, and let me close with this. There's only one thing that you can do with this gospel, this glorious gospel of the grace of God. There's only one thing that you can do. It's doxology. It's praise him. It's sing his graces and mercies and attributes. It's to mingle our voices with angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and the church triumphant in heaven, and to sing our collective, corporate hallelujahs, to bow down before him and worship him and say to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because we'll never stop singing God's praise throughout eternity. It'll be our testimony then. Saved by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Is that your testimony? I'm sure it is as you enter seminary. May it be your testimony every single day. Because this is a trustworthy saying. And it's worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glory and wonder of the gospel. We pray that you would light a fire within our hearts by your Spirit, that kindles within a desire to praise you and glorify you now and forever. Deal with us, O Lord. Minister to us. Awaken us to the enormity of mercy that we have received by your grace. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Our response before we are dismissed with God's benediction upon us is printed in your bulletin. Would you stand and sing with me these two verses of May the Mind of Christ, My Savior.